Great to be back home after being away for 4 weeks. Had a couple weeks of study leave and a couple weeks of vacationing in South Dakota, Black Hills, with my family. We've got a family in our congregation that has a little house up there. Actually, it's not a little house. It's a great house. And we stayed there for a couple weeks, and the fire started after we left. Just want everybody to know that. And you guys had the privilege of having 4 weeks with Matt, and I'm just so excited that you guys had a chance to get to know him. And you can see how blessed the city of Austin and the congregation of the Southwest Church is going to be. So now that you've had a chance to hear him, some of you may be considering relocating. And we encourage you to do that. That'd be a great thing. Some of you already have. But certainly everybody that you know that works in Southwest Austin or lives in Southwest Austin that's not plugged into a church, I want to encourage them to go. In fact, you may even want to go and take them some Sunday. Invite them to come and take them along as a guest. We want to see that area reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I come back to you with a question this morning, and that question is, how high is your IQ? Now, I don't mean how high is your intelligence quotient. You know, I think most of you assume that mama didn't raise no dummy. That's not what I'm asking. How high is your IEYEQ? In other words, your vision quotient. How well do you see things? The late Robert F. Kennedy once said, "Some men see things as they are and say, why? I dream of things that never were and say, why not?" How well do you see? How's your vision? When we were in South Dakota, one of the things we went to see was Mount Rushmore. Mount Rushmore is an incredible sight, you know, seeing all the faces of the presidents up there, right there on the mountain, and just awesome looking at it. And we found out a little bit about the history of it. The whole concept came about 1923 when one of the state historians believed that the Black Hills needed to be a place that was kind of a gateway to the Rockies, and therefore wanted to put something, some kind of a figure, in the Great Hill or in the Black Hills that was of grandeur, worthy of drawing people's attention. And so they went out and they hired this non-conventional sculptor to begin to conceive of this concept. And I don't know if what you see when you look at the face of that rock there, but it sure doesn't appear to me to look like something. But yet, that's what they could see. They could see the faces of the presidents. And so they began to work. And as the faces of the presidents began to emerge, as the stone began to be chipped away, and eventually what we know now as a national monument began to appear, how many would have looked at the Black Hills and saw the faces of democracy, the faces of our presidents? Very few people have that kind of IQ, have that kind of vision quotient, the ability to look at something and see something that isn't really there. You know, when it comes to understanding who we are in Jesus Christ and what that looks like, some of us don't have a very high IQ. Our IQs are very low. For the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at Jesus' sermon in Luke chapter 6, where he talks about the supernatural life of God being lived out through us. And when we look at this sermon, we're going to see some very mind-boggling statements. And what you're going to have is a very high IQ. You're going to have eyes that are different in order to understand the brilliance and the dynamic and the power of what Jesus is saying here. Because let me tell you, there are radical words contained in the sermon. But if you want to see the power of God lived out in your life, pay careful attention. Pay careful attention, because we're going to raise your IQ this morning. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6, we're going to begin in verse 12. And we'll spend 4 weeks looking at four major themes in this sermon that Jesus preaches. But to get the setting, it says in verse 12, "One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray, and he spent the night praying to God." So Jesus goes out, prays all night, and when he comes back from his night prayer vigil, this is what he does. "When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, who he also designated as apostles. So Jesus brings together the multitude of his disciples. This is in the Galilean ministry. Jesus says at the height of his popularity, there are large crowds following him, and many of those in the large crowd are called disciples. The disciples were not confined to just the 12. There were a number of people that had actually committed to follow Jesus. And Jesus handpicks 12 special individuals that are going to be apostles. The word apostle means sent out. In other words, they're going to go out and they're going to represent Jesus. So they're going to take on his characteristics and his message and go out and present it. Now notice who he picks. It gives the names of them. Verse 14, Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon who was called the Zealot, Judas son of James, and Judas Iscariot who became a traitor. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. Now, Jesus picks the 12. He calls them to watch him. And then he's going to send them out to do what he does. Now, interestingly enough, these guys are not the cream of the crop, so to speak, on human terms. In fact, if we had time this morning to look at each of these disciples, you might feel real good about yourself. You know, well, compared to those guys, I've got a chance. In fact, let me just highlight a contrast with two of them. Two of them that I want to point to. One of them is Matthew in verse 15. And then later on in the verse, it says Simon, who was called the Zealot. Now, why was he called the Zealot? The reality is, if you spend any time studying ancient Near Eastern history, and especially the history of the Middle East, you'll know that the conflicts that are going on today in the Middle East have been going on all along. Sometimes the parties are the same, sometimes they changed. At this particular time in history, the parties had changed. Rome had conquered the Middle East. And Rome was in power, but the Jews absolutely hated the Romans. They wanted their independence, they didn't want to have anything to do with Rome, and they were involved, some of them, in terrorist activities. Terrorist activities that also included assassination of Roman leaders and or Jews that were sellouts to the Roman government. The group of people that led the charge were called the Zealots. And one of the guys that Jesus picks to be his disciple is associated with this political terrorist group that has vowed to overthrow the Romans and get them out of their land. They didn't want any Roman soldiers defiling their land. Well, this sounds an awful lot like a slightly different situation, but similar to what's going on today, doesn't it? In the midst of all that, Jesus picks another guy named Matthew, and Matthew was a tax collector for Rome. In other words, he was a Roman IRS agent. So not only was he in association with the Romans, he was actually working for the Romans, and tax collectors, IRS agents in those days, had a bad reputation for extorting the money out of their own people to give some to Rome, but also to get rich on themselves. So he falls on the opposite end of the political spectrum. He would be a sellout to the Romans, and Simon, the Zealot, would be completely on the side of overthrowing the Romans. And Jesus calls these two guys and puts them on the same team. Now, how in the world is this ever going to work? You know how this is going to work? This is going to work because God does something very, very strange in our thinking. God takes frail human beings, flesh and blood, and uses them to display his power through them. The example is Jesus himself. Jesus, God's Son, comes to earth, takes on human flesh that you can see, touch, taste, smell. He becomes a man. But this passage tells us that the power of God is coming out of him. And that theme is something that we must understand if we're ever going to experience the power of God in our lives. In fact, let me say it this way, that God has chosen to display his power in human skin. God has chosen to display his power in human skin. Now, why would God do that? Why would God display His power in the likes of human skin? The reason is given in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. I want us to look at this. I'll put it up here so you can see it. And here's what Paul says. He says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness.'" In other words, El Olam, the God of all eternity, the God that always existed, when it came time in His mind that He wanted to create the earth, the Big Bang, God simply said, "Let there be light," and bang, it happened. It all came into being. With the Word of God, this powerful, incredible God spoke, and everything that exists is here today. Let there be light. Now, the same God that has the power to speak everything into existence also has the ability to display His power through frail humanity. He goes on to say, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." In verse 7 he goes on to say, "But we have this treasure, the glory of God, the power of the gospel. We have this treasure in what? In jars of clay. Frail, physical, human stuff. Why? To show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." If God wants us to understand how incredibly powerful He is, He gains more glory by displaying His power through the contrary weak flesh of humanity, through broken people like you and me. He gets more glory from doing that than simply by speaking things into existence. And so God's desire is that His power, His glory, would be revealed through you. Now here's my question. Is that what you want your life to be about? Do you want God's power to be revealed in your life? Would you like to be able to have the glory of God radiating through you so that the decisions you made, the people you came in contact with, the direction of your life, the values that you had, truly reflected not simply you doing your best, but God doing His best through you in a way that could not be explained in human terms? Is that what you desire? Do you desire the power and the glory of God to be revealed through your life? See, I just happen to believe that every person who's come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, if you put your trust in Jesus Christ and He's given you a new nature, His Holy Spirit has come within you, there's something deeper. There's something about your life. There's something you desire more than simply getting by. In fact, even on those days when you think, if I could only get by, you know, that'd be good enough for me, there's still something in there that just kind of eats away and churns, because you were designed as a clay pot, a jar of clay. But the contents, what God is doing inside you, that's divine. Do you desire that? If you desire that, Jesus basically, in this sermon, is going to talk about the way that that can transpire in your life. And He's going to show us what that looks like. And the first thing it requires is having a high IQ to be able to see the world differently than what the average person would see. Because the wisdom of the world, according to Paul, the wisdom of the world is foolishness to God. In other words, when people are having their best day and they think they've got it all figured out, God says, you know, that's just silly stuff. But also, the wisdom of God is foolishness to men, to people. When people see God's glory and His power, oftentimes they think, I don't know what that is. And so it requires a high IQ. And so as we begin to look at this passage, God displays His power in people with a radical IQ. The people with a radical IQ, people that see the world with different eyes. You want the power of God to be displayed in you, you're going to have to look at the world with different eyes. Notice what Jesus says in the opening of the sermon. Verse 20 says, looking at His disciples, He said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their fathers treated the prophets." But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. Different perspective? You say, you betcha it's a different perspective. It seems like all of the great things in life, all of the really important things, you know, possessions and pleasure, popularity, all the good things in life, Jesus is saying, now that's not any good. And all the things that we don't want, that's being poor, that's weeping and grieving, going hungry, being persecuted by people, that's the stuff to go after. Now what does all this mean? You're going to have a pretty different radical view in order to understand what all this means. Well, let me start out by explaining what the word blessed means, because that's really important. The word blessed, as it originally came about in its usage in the Greek, was used to refer to the blissful state of the gods as they existed above all earthly toil and suffering. In other words, what the Greek culture used to think, the gods don't have to experience things human. Don't have sickness, they don't have to work, they don't have toil, they don't get hungry, they've got everything they want. That state is called blessed. Over time, by the time the New Testament was written, the usage had simply gotten to a point where it simply referred to any real preferable or valuable state. And here's what Jesus is saying. The people who he describes in these first group of Beatitudes, those people are the ones who ought to be envied. They're the ones who have what the best of what life's got to offer. And the people on the other side, the ones he says woe to, are the ones to be pitied. They're the ones who don't have what life has to offer. They don't have the best of what there is available. Now, the word woe doesn't mean, aw shucks. Or, you know, isn't that pitiful? It's not what it means. The word woe is actually the first word in a curse formula. And here Jesus, the judge of all things, is saying the people who fit in these categories are now disadvantaged because when they stand before me at the judgment, this is not going to be viewed as a positive thing, it's going to be viewed as a negative thing. So blessed is to be envied, that's the preferable position. Woe is to be the one you don't want to be, that's the negative position. And having said that, let's see if we can't make sense out of all this. So what does that mean? Let's look at the first one, on possessions. When Jesus talks about possessions, verse 20, being poor versus being rich or having everything in the world, what's he talking about? He's talking about stuff and the associated security that comes with having a lot of it. Notice what he says. He says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now, you could make the mistake of thinking that what Jesus is saying is, blessed are the poor. That would be every poor person on the face of the earth. And that's not what he's referring to here. Notice in verse 20, he's talking about his disciples. In fact, he's looking at his disciples and he's speaking to his disciples. And he says to them, blessed are you, disciples, who are poor. In other words, what he's saying is for those of you who sacrifice financial gain in this life to be a follower of me, you can be assured that the kingdom of heaven is your home. Now, all that's implied in the kingdom of heaven is riches beyond our wildest imagination, all the blessings of God. In other words, what he's saying is, for those of you who give up on financial pursuits today in order to pursue me, boy, you've got the kingdom of heaven, and that's going to be a great place. You say, well, are you sure he's talking about money? Maybe it's just kind of, this is some kind of spiritual statement. Well, let's contrast it. Notice what he says in verse 24. He says, but woe to you who are rich. And he's talking about money, isn't he? Woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Now, it's important to understand and see what he's saying here. Woe to you who are rich. Why? He says, for you have already received your comfort. That phrase, already received, is an accounting term, which basically means you've received full payment. You've been paid in full. You've gotten all there is to get out of it. In other words, here's what he's saying. For those people who pursue financial gain, pursue the acquisition of things as their primary goal in life, that's what they're doing. They're living their life to get it, and they get it. when you get it, he says, you better enjoy it because the enjoyment that you get out of it is all that it's worth. You know, I always wanted to have one of those Harleys. And then being up in South Dakota, Sturgis and Deadwood and all that, and seeing all those cool Harleys, I always wanted to have one of those. If I set my life to get in a Harley, so I work, man, I get on that big old hog, and I'm rolling down the highway, and I'm just enjoying myself. What Jesus is saying is, have a great time. But that acquisition of that thing is only going to bring you whatever joy it brings you in the here and now. Because when you stand in the presence of God in heaven, that's not going to mean anything. It doesn't have any lasting eternal value. It's not a sin to have it. But keep in mind that to give your life to pursue it, to make that your goal, when you stand in the presence of God, your reward's been paid in full. So I'm standing in the presence of God, and God says, well, give an account for your life. And I say, well, you know, I was CEO, so. You know, I had the biggest house in the neighborhood, so. I drove the finest automobile, so. That stuff doesn't count up here. Have you seen my streets out there? Like, look around here. Do you think that your acquisition of stuff means anything in the kingdom? You understand what I'm saying? For those people who sacrifice the lifelong pursuit of material possessions in order to pursue God, those people have something to look forward to for that aspect of their life. You say, are you saying that it's wrong to work hard? Not at all. In fact, we work hard not simply so that we can acquire stuff. We work hard because we want to display the character of God and being responsible for what we do. And many of you have received high positions and large salaries because of your hard work. But if you're doing it for the stuff, you better enjoy it now. Because your whole goal is short-lived. Blessed are those who are poor now, who sacrifice now for the kingdom of heaven, because they're going to receive rewards. Now that's a radical way of looking at life. It was especially radical to these guys because the cultural view in that day was that rich people were blessed by God. You know, if you were rich, God was really smiling on you. And if you were poor, that meant that God didn't like you at all. I wonder if that's similar to the way we tend to look at life. You know, I can't say never, but can't ever recall someone coming to me and saying, you know, I just got laid off and I'm so happy that God answered my prayer, that God's smiling on me. You know, most of the time we think when we get a promotion or a raise, then God blessed us. Boy, look at the blessing. And when we take a step back financially, oh, what did I do wrong now? I thought I was doing everything right. What's wrong with me? We don't recognize that God's not into that. That's not His big deal. Sometimes the accumulation of stuff is so opposite of God's will for your life. But it takes a high IQ. You've got to have a different vision in order to be able to see that. Second characteristic he gives here, talking about our passions, our appetites, and their enjoyed satisfaction. He says in verse 21, blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. In contrast, he says in verse 25, woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Those who enjoy the best that this life has to offer, they satisfy all their physical appetites and physical desires. That's their goal, to pursue that to the full. He says, enjoy it. That's all you get. You're going to go hungry later. For those who give up on physical pleasures, their physical appetites, who set those aside to pursue God, God's going to take care of you. You're going to be satisfied. You're going to have all you want. Third one is on pleasure, entertainment and its associated fun. Notice what he says in verse 21b. He says, blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Versus verse 25b, woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. You know, we live in a culture of entertainment. Everybody wants to be happy. I would say that that's a core value of the majority of people in our world. That what I need to do is live in such a way that every day is filled with laughter. Every day is about pursuing pleasure. And I would just challenge that. To really live the God life, There are going to be disappointments. There are going to be setbacks. Things are going to go wrong. There are going to be times to weep. He says, for those who live their life for laughter, for entertainment, and all that's associated with that, the pleasure that comes from that, enjoy it now because this is short-lived. That's all you get. One of the things I would challenge y'all on as parents is that sometimes you see your kids get almost an addiction to physical pleasure. You know, they start out and you indulge them. You want them to be happy. You want every day to be fun. They're kids. Life's supposed to be fun. Everything's supposed to be great. And pretty soon they get to an age where no longer can you provide the kind of fun that they want. And it's almost like they have an insatiable appetite, which drives them into things that you don't feel like are appropriate. Bad behavior, immoral behavior, dangerous behavior, extreme behavior. And you wonder, where did that come from? I would suggest to you that in the same way your physical appetites, also your emotional need to be satisfied or to have fun or to have pleasure is something that you can either feed or you can starve it. And oftentimes we over-entertain our kids to the point where they get addicted to the rush of laughter and fun. And then we wonder later on when they get out of control where all that came from. You know, I would suggest that teaching a child normal way to live is sometimes putting restraints on that whole issue of pleasure and laughter and enjoyment in their life. I just remember when I was a kid growing up in the old days, some of you all remember way back in those days, your parents probably did the same thing my parents did to me. I just remember, you know, it's Tuesday or Wednesday night, and I'd say to my dad, hey, you know, we're going to go out and do something. He'd say, no, you're going to stay home tonight. Well, what are we going to do here? Nothing. Well, why would I stay here if I can go out and have fun? Well, life's not about fun. You're going to find out someday, son, that there's a whole bunch of your day that's called work, responsibility, boredom. You're going to have to learn to do that. Oh, well, Dad, you know, that doesn't make any sense. And what my dad was doing by saying no was reminding me, teaching me, that I have to be able to find peace and contentment without having it always happen. And you guys know what it's like to be driving home from the theme park with a child complaining about what they're not going to get to do tomorrow. You get saturated with this. The final one here in this passage is popularity and the praise with its intended adoration. Notice what he says in verse 22. He says, blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you, that's you're cut out of the social circle. When they insult you, that's get in your face and criticize you right to your face, say things to you. And when they reject your name as evil, that is your reputation actually becomes slandered because of the Son of Man. The contrast in verse 26 is, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. You know, first thing I would point out is he doesn't say, woe to you if people treat you badly because you're just generally an obnoxious, rude person. Now, I've seen Christian people that, you know, say, you know, I take a stand for my beliefs and, you know, people are always giving me a hard time and they're patting themselves on the back and feeling good about it. And, you know, you don't have to spend a whole lot of time around them to know that it has nothing to do with their relationship with Christ. They're just kind of rude, arrogant, and obnoxious. That's not who he's referring to here. He's referring to people who, because of their association and commitment to Christ, have the humility and meekness that makes up the lifestyle that is absolutely pristine. And when they live their life out in the world, people criticize them. You say, well, how can someone criticize someone who's living well? Well, it's hard to do, but let me just explain a phenomenon to you. Within this inside of each and every person, God has placed a moral compass or a moral barometer. It's part of the image of God placed into people. And so people who are doing wrong feel within them a sense that something they're doing is not right. And they try to cover that up in every way possible. So when someone walks into the room and they represent what's good and right and righteous, oftentimes the person sees that and it pricks their conscience. It makes them feel bad about what they're doing. And so they want to push you away, reject you, isolate you, get rid of you, because you remind them of something that they don't want to be reminded of. Jesus said, men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil, and the light exposes it. So, you know, the worst thing in the world is when you're just an absolutely terrible money manager. You know, to have a best friend that's a financial planner and does everything right. Because every time you have a conversation, it's just reminding you of how off you are in that area. The same thing is true when you're around a moral person. If you are living an immoral lifestyle and you're around a moral person, it reminds you of your immorality. He says, when people exclude you, insult you, slander you because of your commitment to walk with Christ, that's a good thing. You are to be blessed. And then he gives the reason why. Notice in verse 23, he says, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their fathers treated the prophets. Now, that's an interesting verse. Rejoice and leap for joy. Now, when was the last time something got you so excited, you were so happy, that you spontaneously left the floor? Like you actually cleared air. You know, some of you would say, you know, I don't think that's a possibility. I think that, you know, the laws of physics and so forth, gravity, I just don't think it's physically possible for me to do that anymore. And that would be a pretty extreme deal, wouldn't it? That you were so excited, that you were so happy, that you actually jumped up in the air to express how excited, how happy, how enthused you were. You say, well, Tim, I think that's going to happen. I mean, I can't really envision it now, but I think, you know, when we stand in the presence of Jesus Christ and I see the glory of heaven and what I've been living my life for, I think I'm going to be so happy I will actually jump into the air. It's not what he says. Look carefully at the verse. In verse 23, he says, rejoice in that day. Now, what day is that? That's the day in the previous verse when people insult you, when they exclude you, when they hate you. In other words, on the day that you're being mistreated, on the day when you sacrifice your life pursuit of wealth, on the day when you give up on your personal appetites as a goal, on the day when you bypass the entertainment of this world to invest in eternity, on the day when you're misunderstood because of Jesus Christ and mistreated, on that day, rejoice and leap for joy. In other words, it's not when everything gets better and the clouds part and the sun comes shining through. It's in the midst of the thunderstorm and the hail and the lightning and the rain. He says, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. In other words, you have a very high IQ. It's high enough to see heaven. You factor heaven into the moment and you recognize that on this day, when I'm dealing with this loss, I'm going to experience blessing and reward in heaven for what I'm doing, and that makes me so glad that I literally jump for joy. Paul says it this way, 2 Corinthians 4:17. He says, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Now look at the detail of comparison in this verse. First of all, he calls the problems of today light in comparison with the glory of the future. He calls that a weight, or literally the word is heavy. Today's problems are just a mere speck on the shoulder compared to the absolutely overwhelming glory that's going to come. It's going to be so heavy. Second, he says that today's problems are momentary versus the future, which is going to be eternal. And finally, he wraps it up by saying that today, hey, that's just trouble. But contrast that with glory that's coming in the future. It's no comparison. You say, Tim, that may be it for Paul, but for me, I'm just not wired that way. I mean, I just can't imagine. I want God's power to be revealed in me. I want to live that life, but I can't imagine coming to the view that I can view earthly possessions, temporal stuff, as a non-priority in my life. I don't think I could ever get to the point where I could say no to my physical appetites. I don't think I could ever come to a place where entertainment, being happy, would not be the driving heartbeat of my day, looking for the next enjoyable thing. I don't think I could ever get to the point where I would feel okay about some people excluding me because of my faith in Jesus Christ. I'm such a people pleaser. I want people to like me. That would be so hard. I don't think I'll ever get to that point. And the answer to that is, you're absolutely right. You will never get there. You will never become that if you're concentrating on the jar of clay. If your focus is, I'm going to work harder, I'm going to try harder, then I'm going to use whatever techniques possible, I'm going to kind of get all my strength together, and I am going to go out and I'm going to be different tomorrow. I'm going to change the way I'm living, and I'm going to think differently tomorrow. If that's what you believe, you'll never make it. We have this treasure in clay jars, jars of clay, because the clay jars are not capable of doing it. So that the all-surpassing power that comes from God could really be reflected of the glory of God, not of us. It's going to take a supernatural work of God working through you to make you see the world differently than the way you see it. And if you think this is interesting, wait till next week when we start looking at human relationships. How do I relate to other people in a supernatural way? You'll never do it. You cannot do it in your own power. You can only do it when you depend on God, and He'll do it through you. You say, well, Tim, give me some help practically. What do I do? Well, let me give you something really simple. Something very easy for you to do this week. Here's what I would suggest. Make a commitment that every day when you get out of bed in the morning, you know, the alarm clock goes off, you smash it, snooze goes off, you smash it, finally your spouse pushes you out of bed if you're married, and you hit the floor. When you hit the floor, when you finally hit the floor, in whatever form it takes to get to the floor, start the day on your knees with a simple prayer. Pray, Lord, fill me with Yourself today, so that I'm not full of myself today. The biggest problem in my life is me. And the biggest problem in your life is you. Rise in the morning and say, Lord, fill me with who You are. Fill me with Your thoughts. Fill me with Your ideas. Fill me with Your desires. Fill me with Your perspective. Fill me up with You so that I live this day not being full of myself. Now, praying that prayer in the morning is not a magic bullet that will make your day go wonderfully. You know, you're not reciting some kind of a mantra here. Pray that prayer and then all through the day, continue to think about it over and over again. God, fill me with You. What would You do? What would You have? How would You do it? God, I can't do it today. Do it through me. And I would challenge you over the next several weeks as we go through this series, begin the process of starting off your day asking God to do His thing in you. Get you out of the way and you do His thing in you. And I think what you're going to begin to experience is a supernatural power. You can't take any credit for it. You know it's not coming from you. But it's life-changing. How high is your IQ? Do you see the heaven? Do you see the face of El Olam, the God of eternity that can do all things in you? Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, as we come before You, we recognize that oftentimes we see You and then we turn away and get busy about our own stuff and fail to depend on You each and every moment. Father, I just know the people here at Hill Country Bible Church and their deep desire to want You to display Your power in their lives. Father, I pray that You would give us the courage to give You full access to who we are. And we look forward to how You're going to change us, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.